Hi, it is great to be with you on our next to last night of this whole study. Hard to believe. Stephanie let us know that we're having a little problem over here, so hopefully you can see over that screen. Here's our one and only screen tonight, so we're glad to have that. Anyway, this week we looked at David's last words and David's mighty men and the legacy that they leave. So this section of scripture, that first section starts, these are the last words of David. Like, well, last words, that really makes you think. So to put it in perspective, I thought I would look up and see what some other people's last words were. Here's some I found. When James Rogers, a convicted murderer, was executed by firing squad in Utah, they asked him if he had a last request. He said, "Bring me a bulletproof vest." When Harriet Tubman was dying in 1913, she gathered her family around and they sang. Her last words were, "Swing low, sweet chariot." Johnny Ace was an R&B singer. He died while playing with a pistol during a break in one of his concerts. His last words were, "I'm going to show you this gun won't shoot." Marie Antoinette, when she was heading to the guillotine, she stepped on her executioner's foot. So legend has it that her last words were, "Excuse me." And then one you probably all know, Todd Beamer on 9/11. United Flight 93. His last words, "You guys ready? Let's roll." As we look at David's last words and David's devoted mighty men, we're going to see that real devotion leads to action. My heart for you is that you'll walk away tonight more devoted to Jesus, your King, and that that devotion will lead you to step up, stay with it, and stand firm. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word in this chapter. Lord, and I just pray that you will help us to just get all the meat out of it tonight, Lord, that you would instruct our hearts and our minds and our actions through your word here. Lord, I pray that you will just take the words that are offered up here and that you would just put those in every woman's heart in just the way that she needs to hear. Lord, may we sit at your feet tonight and learn from you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So verses 1-7, David's last words. Now, these weren't really his last words like when he was lying on his deathbed. They were more what he wanted people to know, to remember about him, kind of like his last public statement. So let's look at this because it really is kind of epic, right? So in verse 1, notice the three identifiers that are used for David. First, he's described as the son of Jesse. David was not from this really powerful family. He was just the son of Jesse. He was not even the coveted firstborn. He was the youngest. He spent his days taking care of his father's sheep. Second, it says that the shepherd boy became the man who was raised on high to be the anointed of the God of Jacob. So that's a reminder to us that David's power, his prestige, his position, all of it, weren't because he was great, not because he was this overachiever. It was because of God. He was great because God was great. Same with us. Anything about us that's great, it's because of God. Third, David is described as Israel's singer of songs. David, we know by now, he was this really cool guy. Like, he wrote songs as well as being this mighty warrior and a great king. David wrote almost half of the book of Psalms. So you see, 2 Samuel is David's story, but Psalms is David's heart. So when you read Psalms, you can see the heart behind David's story, his love for God, his relationship with God. And now that we know David better from 2 Samuel, when you read Psalms, it's going to mean a whole lot more to you, isn't it? So I would recommend as a next step that you come this summer to our series, Summer in the Psalms. It is going to be for 5 weeks. It's going to start on May 31st. And y'all, there is no homework. So come and just be enriched by David's word and others' words in the Psalms. It'll be led by our very own Janet Pope. So those are the identifiers used for David. But we know a lot more about David than that, don't we? We know he's an adulterer, he's a murderer, he is a sinner, absent dad, he's an avoider of conflict. But did you notice? Those aren't the things David's remembered for. I bet you didn't even know a lot of those things about David before this study. How is David remembered? Well, I looked at every reference to David in the New Testament, and all of it is positive. In fact, in the very next to the last verse of the entire New Testament, Jesus identifies himself with David. This is Revelation 22, 16. He says, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." That makes me think when God said he forgave David, he really did. Jeremiah 31, 34 says, "For I will forgive their sin and will no longer call to mind the wrong they have done." I hope that encourages you that your identity is not in your sin. It's based on God's love for you, his value of you. If you've trusted Christ, he has removed your sin. You are his pure, spotless, beloved child. Next, verses 2 and 3 clarify, though, that what is following is actually the Spirit of God speaking through David. It's not just David's opinion. This is what God thinks a king should be like. So in verses 3 through 7, God says, "The right king," verse 3, "rules with justice and righteousness." Also in verse 3, he lets the fear of God influence his leadership. What's the fear of God? We hear that term thrown around. The fear of God means reverence and awe for God because of his holiness, his majesty, his sovereignty. The fear of God, if you think about it, it's going to affect your choices. It'll keep you from doing wrong. It'll help you to follow Christ. If you want to know more about the fear of God, you can look at the book of Proverbs. So David knew from his own experience that the fear of God, reverencing the real king, the eternal king, will help you lead rightly. That was one of the keys to David's successes, that he always remembered that God was the real king. Then in verse 5, we see the right king knows God as a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. So in spite of all David's foolishness, his faithlessness, his failure, you never see him doubting that God's going to keep the covenant he made with him. In chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David that his house, his throne, his kingdom will be established forever. That covenant is secure. God's playing the long game here. And then finally, verses 6 and 7, the right king knows that what is worthless won't last. But in the middle of all that, we see verse 4, where this singer of songs, this writer, paints this word picture. I hope you loved that. When I read it, though, for some reason, it reminded me that when I was a kid, I knew about this very classical piece of music that quotes these verses exactly. It's called The Last Words of David. So I'm going to give you a visual picture and an auditory picture of verse 4. So just look and listen and just soak this in.
Thank you.
Okay, what images does that call to your mind? Some words I thought of were growth, renewal, beauty, order. There is someone majestic behind all of this. Hope. That doesn't exactly describe David's kingdom, does it? This is a prophecy of Christ, the promised king. This passage is here to remind Israel, their future rulers, and us of the kind of king God wants us to follow. The king we need, the king he's given us. Remember back before 2 Samuel even started, the people had asked for a king. Now, David was the king that he gave them in 2 Samuel. He was the right king for that time. But even though David was the most famous king of all time, I think the most important thing about David is that he was the predecessor of Christ, the eternal king. See, God wants us to leave 2 Samuel not just with a better knowledge of Israel's history or great example to follow from David. Although he does want all those things. He wants us to know Israel's history better. He wants us to follow David's example. But the big message of 2 Samuel is not be like David. No, God wants you to leave this chapter, this book, thinking about the right king for your life, the king he wants you to follow. Now, Judy challenged just a few weeks ago. Who rules your heart? God knows your need for a king, the right king, and he's provided you with the right king, Jesus. Sometimes we're hesitant to go all in with Jesus because we look and we go, oh, I've followed the wrong kings before. Look how it went. So we're hesitant to follow him. But I want you to know that Jesus is the king. He's the one that always rules justly, always does what's right. He always keeps his promises. He's the one who fights our battles for us, makes us more than we could be. He's the one worth following. Following in your career, with your finances, your relationships, how you spend your time. Jesus is the king. Is he worthy? He is. Is he your king? Now, if you had an opportunity to offer last words, what would they be? David's last words were God's words. They point to Christ. Do you want to be remembered for speaking God's word and pointing to Christ? That's why we're here, to learn God's word so we can speak it and live it. Your words will leave a legacy of some kind. What will it be? Then the final section, verses 8 through 39, is about David's mighty men. It says, these are the names of the mighty men that David had. Kind of like a memorial that you would see in D.C. So David commanded this large army of thousands of men. Then there were the 30. Then there were the 3. So it's kind of like the military, the Navy SEALs, SEAL Team 6, like the elite forces. These men were part of the legacy that David left. They stepped up, they stayed with it, and they stood firm, even when everybody else bailed. They were devoted to David. Their love for David led to action, and God did amazing things through them. Same with us. As your devotion to God leads you to step up, stay with it, and stand firm, God can do amazing things through you. Make him mighty. Here's a Bible study tip. When you look at a passage to try to figure out what's going on and why it matters, you could just ask who, what, when, where, why, and then look at that to see what God shows you through it. So let's look at David's mighty men. Who were the mighty men? Well, we have their names, so let's look to see what clues we can find about who they really were. If you just skim that list of names, you can see that they had very diverse backgrounds. They're from a lot of different places. Some were not even Israelites. None of them seemed to have anything outstanding about their background or where they were from. They didn't grow up together. They were not West Point grads. They were not Naval Academy grads. But there was one thing that united them. They were all devoted to David. He was their hero and their bond. To see how David became a leader of men, you can look back to 1 Samuel 22. If you remember, before David became king, he was pursued, hunted down by King Saul. So in 1 Samuel 22, it says he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And while he was there, he cried out to God in desperation. So how God responded to all this was, it says, he brought all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented. They gathered around him and he became their leader. About 400 of them. So these were not guys that grew up in the high school youth group. They had been distressed under the reign of King Saul. They were in debt. They were discontent. They were like the Bad News Bears. This is the Mighty Ducks. But David accepted them and trained them to be his loyal fighting forces. How would you like to lead the discontent, discouraged debtors? They came to David like that, but they didn't stay that way. These men changed as they spent time with David and saw God's trustworthiness. And y'all, that's us. The body of believers in Christ is diverse in every way, with every kind of present, every kind of past. Look around this room. We are diverse in just about every way you could be diverse. We're single, married, widowed, divorced, young, old, everything in between. We're from everywhere. We're from different ethnic backgrounds, different churches, many different churches or no church. Some of you have been to seminary. Some of you never even read the Bible before this study. Some of you have doctor before your names. Some of them you didn't even graduate from high school. But we're like family because we have Jesus in common. He is the biggest thing you could have in common with anyone. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We come to Christ as we are. He accepts you in your discontent or your debt or your discouragement. And he makes you more than you could be by following him. This group became strong as they followed David, as they were trained by him. They were a force to be reckoned with. They were mighty. That's who they were. So what did they do? For the sake of time, we're just going to look at the three in verses 8 through 12. So if you step back and look, like, okay, what were these guys doing? They stepped up. They stayed with it, and they stood firm. They were protecting and defending against those who would attack God's people. So the first guy was Josheb Bashebeth, or Bashebeth, and I didn't look it up, but let's call him JB. He stepped up. It says he killed 800 men with only his spear. Like, what? Like, only his spear, like, outnumbered. But he used what he had. That guy just refused to back down. God can use what we have to do great things if we're willing to step up. Next, Eleazar, son of Dodo. So you'd have to be a pretty tough guy if you were son of Dodo, right? He stayed with it. It says he kept going past the point of exhaustion. He, along with David, defied the Philistines, it says. It said he clung to his sword until his hand was locked around it. Have you ever had an experience like that? So over the weekend, we painted the game room at our ranch. So whatever you're picturing, like, it's way not nearly as nice as that sounds. But so I had this paintbrush. I'm like on my hands and knees because I got to paint the bottom. So after a long time of doing that, when I stood up, I was like, I could have pulled the paintbrush out and my hand would still have been like this. I was like, I don't know if I can open my hand again. But in the New Testament, the sword is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword." Ephesians 6 says, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So cling to the sword until your hand is locked around it. It's our weapon against lies and evil and hatred and bigotry and deceit. And then Shammah, he stood firm. It says he defended that lentil field after everybody else had left. Now, these mighty men, obviously, they were good at something. They were skilled with their weapons, skilled with their swords. That's what we're doing here, to be skilled in using the word of God, to understand God's word and to apply it to your life. Now, you may be thinking, I'm not that skilled in using God's word, not at all. But I promise you, if you will stay with it, you will be. God wants that for you even more than you do. There is no better place to invest your life. But skilled as they were, make no mistake, it was God who made them more than they could be. Like, I don't care if you were the best spearsman in the world, like you could not kill 800 people. He enabled them to do things they couldn't do apart from him. When has God enabled you to do something that you didn't think you could do? After Neil had his kidney transplant, his incision was like 12 inches long, like right here. And so during the surgery, like they put those staples in the incision. So a couple of weeks after the surgery, we go back and he's getting the staples out. So we got the doctor, and when I saw that incision, I was like, that does not look healed to me, because I never hesitate to give my opinion at the doctor's office, because it's like kind of like I think I'm a doctor, because yeah, I know so much. And so, but because I'm not a doctor, they didn't listen to me and they took the staples out anyway. So we drive home. Before we even get home from Baylor, y'all, that incision started coming open. So we turn around, we drive back down there, and I'm like, put those staples back in. I was so freaked out, I couldn't even say, told you. So they, to my surprise, they said, oh, you can't put the staples back in. When it opens up like that, it has to heal from the inside out. It's like, ugh. So the doctor said, okay, you're going to need to clean it twice a day inside the incision. So actually, it's this long. It's about this much of it that's opened up. So he said, okay, today you're going to watch me do it. Then come back tomorrow, you're going to watch me do it again, and then I'm going to watch you do it. The third day, come back again, and I'm just going to watch you do it. And then you're kind of on your own. So when I watch him do it, y'all, he gets this Q-tip that's like Q-tippy thing. It's like this long, and he puts something on it, and he puts it inside that incision to the point where there's only this much showing. And I was like, when I thought I was a doctor, now I'm really not. Like, I don't think I can do this. So, but I had to step up. Like, I had to. And so with much fear and trembling and asking God to enable me to do something that I can't do, I did it twice a day for 3 weeks until that thing healed. How does this passage encourage you as you're facing something that you don't think you can do? Okay, this passage, like, it's really violent. What is it saying to us? Get a sword, get a spear? Not really. David lived in a time of war, we know that. So a war plagued Israel for most of David's reign. But the time of war we live in is a cultural war, a spiritual war, right? That's the battle we're called into. Now, some people have this image of the church kind of like a cruise ship. Like, we come here and we're like, oh, do I like Nukes or Chick-fil-A? Is it too cold in here? Is my leader too young? Is she too old? Is she too cool? Is she not cool enough? So let this passage change your perspective. The church is actually more like a battleship. Here's what we should be asking. Are we on a clear mission? Do we have strong leaders? Are we being equipped to step up and stay with it, to stand firm? Sometimes following Jesus, our King, involves fighting battles, to protect someone who needs protecting, to speak out against racism, injustice, bigotry, bullying, to refuse to hate someone just because they don't agree with us, to restrain evil, to persevere in integrity and honesty and sexual purity, to stand against culture for God's truth. Will you be the one to step up? Now, these men were able to stand firm when everybody else bailed. Are you? How can you stand firm against this tide of culture that's sweeping almost everyone away? In your job, in your family, friends. Now, the direction the culture is going, the relentless attack on God's truth, it's exhausting, isn't it? It wearies me. How can you press on in the exhaustion of being outnumbered by the culture when the opposition seems too great? 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, my beloved sistren, be steady, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain." Now, that's not saying, got to be strong, you got to be mighty. I fail with that. I struggle with that. I am not mighty. But God's saying, be willing to step up. Watch what I can do with your simple, your small, your fearful willingness to step up. I can make it into something more. If you know the battle is the Lord's, then it doesn't matter if you're outnumbered, if the odds are against you, because God and you outnumber it all. Step up. God can make you more than you could be, make you mighty. So, back to our analysis. When did these men become mighty? As they spent time with David, as they were trained by him. That's what we're doing here. I hope the training and equipping you receive here is not drudgery, but it is life-giving and life-affirming. Where was this? Everywhere Israel faced an enemy. It wasn't just one battle. It was lots of battles. And finally, why did they do what they did? Let's look at verses 13 through 17. It's because they were devoted to David, their king. These guys weren't drafted or coerced. They were willing volunteers. He, David, made them what they were, and they responded with devotion. So verses 13 through 17, you read that. You can see the devotion that these guys have for David. So David is in the cave of Adullam. So I've got a slide that shows kind of that is the cave of Adullam. And the Philistines are in Bethlehem, which is David's hometown. So I borrowed that map from Karen to kind of show you where those places were. So David's there. So he may be just like daydreaming a little bit, going, oh, yeah, thinking about that well that was back in his hometown that he probably drank from when he was a kid. Maybe he was just thinking out loud, like, oh, somebody would just bring me a drink of water from that well in Bethlehem. Wasn't a command, not even a request. But the three overheard David, and they were like, yeah, you think of what I'm thinking? Let's go do this. And in a very risky move, they go behind enemy lines, and they get this water, and they bring it back to David. Are you surprised at David's response? Like, he's so touched by this, he pours it out on the ground for the Lord. And do you think the men were going, what the heck? Are we going to ever do anything for David again? But they saw the depths of David's devotion to God, to his king. He was modeling that. He's like, I don't deserve this kind of love, this devotion. God, only you deserve this kind of devotion. David knew that these men loved him enough that he would die for him. That's real devotion that led them to act. So what do we learn from the mighty men? Real devotion leads to action. If you're devoted to your child or your husband or your boyfriend or even your dog, you don't just say, I'm devoted to you, and then when there's a need, just go, deal with that yourself. No, real devotion leads to action. If you're a member of Watermark, this church, you are expected to serve, not just to say you're committed. But God is our best example of modeling that. God didn't just say he loved us, he did something about it. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love led to action. He did that because he loves you that much. So live for him. Be devoted for him, to him, not to earn his love, but because of his love. But you'll only step up, stay with it, stand firm if you know what you're standing for is worth it. God is worthy of your love and devotion. It's a love that should lead to action. Our God, our King, is just and righteous. He cares for you. He knows everything about you, and he gives you dignity and strength and value. He guides you. He protects and defends you. He's always there. He loves to listen to you. He never gets tired of you. He's big enough to handle everything in your life. He forgives you when you mess up. He thinks you're beautiful because he made you. And he loves you so much, he would let his son die for you because he wants you to live with him forever. God is worthy of our love and our devotion. So what next step does God want you to take to turn your love for him, your devotion to him, into action? Stand up for someone who's being unfairly treated. Let someone who's lonely know they matter. Ask God to show you opportunities. And then this week, choose one thing, even if it's a tiny thing. Step up and watch what God might do with that. This world needs more mighty men, mighty women. So I'm sure when you read this passage, you could see this is not excluding women. So culturally, in that time, the men were the ones that fought. They were in the military. But God wants mighty women. You know that. However, I do think we'd all agree that this world could use some more mighty men. Neil and I have led four groups in Reengage, and we agree that the main issue we've seen is passive men who don't step up. When I know about a Christ-following couple that's going to have a baby boy, I'm always like, that's great. This world needs more good men. So encourage, affirm the men in your life who are trying to be mighty men devoted to Christ. To wrap up, there were times that these men had to stand alone. But that's really not what's being valued here. It's the army, the 30, the three. Mighty men, mighty women together make an unstoppable force. So think of some of the mighty women of God that you know, because you do. There are a lot in this room. Women that we've seen step up, stay with it, and stand firm. There is a mighty woman in this room, and she has stood strong as a mom when her husband ended their marriage. She prays for reconciliation. There are women in this room, mighty women who are teachers, who stand strong for kids. There's a mighty woman in this room who's a runner, and she takes every opportunity she can to bring Christ to her running buddies. There are women in this room who courageously fight chronic illness, and they stand firm in proclaiming the goodness of God. There are women in this room who relentlessly love and pray for family members who marginalize Christ and who marginalize them. There's a woman in this room who is standing strong by her husband as he is battling lung cancer. And y'all, they glorify God every step of the way. There's a woman in this room who lets God use the story of her abortion in the past to remind women of the freedom and forgiveness that are found in Christ. There are many mighty women in this room, many of you who live out your faith in professional workplaces all over this city. There's a woman in this room who stands firm, loving her husband who battles addiction. There is a mighty woman in this room who is a physical therapist that treats her patients with dignity and respect. And there is a mighty woman in this room who is equipping herself by going to seminary and nursing school because she wants God to take her somewhere around the globe to proclaim the gospel. Y'all, these women inspire me to follow Christ. The culture can push us and kick us, but together we create an unstoppable force. Who do you know? What leader has encouraged you to love Christ more, to follow him? He's equipped you to stand firm. Thank God for those people. And how can you in turn step up and lead someone else that way? Next week is the last week of our study. So I want you to know, I want you to get excited. We're going to provide pizza for everybody next week. And at the very last part of the evening, though, we're going to have our say-so. And if you've never been with us before, it is based on Psalm 107, 1 and 2, that says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love, his hesed, endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." There are so many amazing stories in this room. So next week is an opportunity for anyone who wants to stand up and tell us something that God has done in your life through being in the study, through the women in your group. Now, I hope you'll spend next week just thinking about what those things would be. Speaking is strictly voluntary, so no pressure. If you don't speak, you will be blessed by just listening to what the other women say. But pray about it. And if God leads you to speak, that's your opportunity to step up. It is a privilege to walk this with you. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the power of your word. Lord, it transforms us. It changes us. It enables us to be things that we couldn't be. Lord, thank you for your love, that you wanted us to be with you forever so deeply that you would let your son die for us. Lord, let us never lose sight of that fact. I pray that we'll encourage and challenge each other in our groups tonight. And Lord, we praise and thank you in the powerful name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.